Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater Revival Books, many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider praying and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. Commentary on Genesis, John Calvin, translated and edited by John King. Translator's Preface. Several of the commentaries of Calvin on different portions of the Holy Scripture, having been for some time before the public through the labours of the Calvin Society, it is not improbable that the readers of the following pages will have already become in a great degree familiar with the writings of this celebrated reformer. It may perhaps therefore be thought an unnecessary, if not a presumptuous undertaking, to preface the present work with any general observations on the character of Calvin's expository writings. But though the commentary on Genesis was neither the first which Calvin wrote, nor the first which the Calvin Society has republished, yet since in the ultimate arrangement of the commentaries it must take the foremost place, the editor is determined to offer such preliminary remarks as may seem desirable for a reader who begins to read the commentaries of Calvin as he begins to read the Bible itself at the book of Genesis. If in taking such a course he is charged with repeating some things which have already been said by others before him, he will not be extremely anxious either to defend himself from the charge or to meet it with a denial. It seems to be now generally admitted that though in the brilliant constellation formed by the master spirits of the Reformation, there were those who, in some respects, shone with brighter lustre than Calvin, yet as a commentator on Holy Scripture, he far outshines them all. There is scarcely anything in which the wisdom of God has been more conspicuous than in his choice of instruments for carrying into execution the different parts of that mighty revolution of sentiment which affected more or less every portion of Europe during the 16th century. Long before the issue of the movement was seen or apprehended, we behold Erasmus, the most accomplished scholar of the age, acting unconsciously as the pioneer of a reformation, which at length he not only opposed, but apparently hated. He had been raised up by God to lash the vices of the clergy, to expose the ignorance, venality, and sloth of the mendicant orders, and to exhibit the follies of Romanism in sarcastic invectives rendered imperishable by the elegant Latinity in which they were clothed. But he did still more. The world is indebted to him for the first edition of the entire New Testament in the original Greek. He had also the honour of being the first modern translator of the New Testament in Latin. He published a valuable critical commentary on the New Testament, which was early translated into English and ordered to be placed in the churches. Yet, great as the service undoubtedly was which he rendered to the cause of truth, He never dared to cast the yoke of Rome from his neck, never stooped to identify himself with the Protestant reformers, but lived and died, as there is reason to fear, a mean, trickling, time-serving Romanist, panting for preferment in a church, the unsoundness of which he has so faithfully exposed. It is not, however, to be denied that God employed him as a most important instrument in shaking the foundations of the papacy and in preparing the way for the more successful efforts of more sincere and devoted servants of God. Among these, Luther and Melanchthon in one field, Calvin and Zwinglius in another, occupy posts of the greatest responsibility and usefulness. But Luther and Calvin are manifestly the great leaders in this cause. In qualifications necessary for the commencing of this great struggle, we readily yield the palm to Luther. His indomitable energy, his noble bearing, his contempt for danger, his transparent honesty of purpose, his fiery zeal, his generous frankness, though too often degenerating into peremptory vehemence of spirit and rudeness of manner, eminently fitted him to take the lead in a warfare where so much was to be braved, to be endured, and to be accomplished. There was still another qualification, which perhaps no man ever possessed in so high a degree as the Saxon reformer, and that consisted in the prodigious mastery he had over his own mother tongue. He seized on the rude, yet nervous and copious German of his ancestors, and taught it to speak with a combination of melody and force which it had never known before. And his vernacular translation of the Holy Scriptures, in opening to the millions of the German Empire the fount of eternal life, also revealed to them the hitherto hidden beauties and powers of his own masculine tongue. Calvin, like Luther, was a man of courage, but he wanted Luther's fire. He wanted Luther's ardent frankness of disposition. He wanted, in short, the faculty which Luther possessed in a preeminent degree of laying hold on the affections and kindling the enthusiasm of a mighty nation. Calvin, like Luther too, was a translator of the Scriptures, and it is worthy of remark that he also wrote in far purer and better style than any of his contemporaries, or than any writers of an age near his own. But he had not the honour, which God conferred on Luther, of sending forth the sacred volume as a whole through that great nation in which his language was spoken, and of thus pouring, by one single flood, acts a flood of light upon the millions of his countrymen. But whatever advantage may lie on the side of Luther in the comparison, so far it has not yet been carried. It has yet been carried. We shall find it on the side of Calvin in grasp of intellect, in discriminating power, in calmness, clearness, and force of argument, in patience of research, in solid learning, in every quality, in short, which is essential to an expositor of Holy Writ. We are the better able to institute this comparison because Luther himself wrote a commentary on the Scriptures, but the slightest inspection of the two commentaries will convince the reader of Calvin's intellectual superiority, and will show that as a faithful, penetrating, and judicious expounder of the Holy Spirit's meaning in the Scriptures, he left the great leader of the Reformation at an immeasurable distance behind. The doctrinal system of Calvin is too well known to require explanation in this place. It is, however, a mistake to suppose that, on those points in which Calvinism is deemed peculiarly to consist, he went a single step farther than Luther himself and the great majority of the reformers. He states his views with calmness, clearness, and precision. He reasons on them dispassionately and never shrinks from any consequences to which he perceives them to lead. But it would be the height of injustice to charge him with obtruding them at every turn upon his reader, or with attempting to force the language of Scripture to bear testimony to his own views. No writer ever dealt more fairly and honestly by the word of God. He is scrupulously careful to let it speak for itself, and to guard against every tendency of his own mind to put upon it a questionable meaning for the sake of establishing some doctrine which he feels to be important, or some theory which he is anxious to uphold. This is one of his prime excellencies. He will not maintain any doctrine, however orthodox and essential, by a text of Scripture which in him appears of doubtful application or of inadequate force. For instance, firmly as he believed the doctrine of the Trinity, he refuses to derive an argument in his favour from the plural form of the name of God in the first chapter of Genesis. It were easy to multiply examples of this kind, which, whether we agree in his conclusions or not, cannot fail to produce the conviction that he is, at least, an honest commentator, and will not make any passage of Scripture speak more or less than, according to his view, its divine author intended it to speak. Calvin has been charged with ignorance of the language in which the Old Testament was written. Father Simon says that he scarcely knew more of Hebrew than the letters. The charge is malicious and ill-founded. It may, however, be allowed that a critical examination of the text of Holy Scripture was not the end which Calvin proposed to himself, nor had he perhaps the materials or the time necessary for the accurate investigation of word and syllables to which the Scriptures had more recently been subjected. Still, his verbal criticisms are neither few nor unimportant, though he lays comparatively little stress upon them himself. His great strength, however, is seen in the clear, comprehensive view he takes of the subject before him, in the facility with which he penetrates the meaning of his author, in the lucid expression he gives to that meaning, in the variety of new yet solid and profitable thoughts which he frequently elicits from what are apparently the least promising portions of the sacred text, in the admirable position with which he unfolds every doctrine of Holy Scripture, whether veiled under figures and types, or implied in prophetical allusions, or asserted in the records of the Gospel. As his own mind was completely imbued with the whole system of divine truth, and as his capacious memory never seemed to lose anything which it had once apprehended, he was always able to present a harmonized and consistent view of truth to his readers, and to show the relative position in which any given portion of it stood to all the rest. This has given a completeness and symmetry to his commentaries, which could scarcely have been looked for, as they were not composed in the order in which the sacred books stand in the volume of inspiration, nor perhaps in any order of which a clear account can now be given. He probably did not, at first, design to expound more than a single book, was led onwards by the course which his expository lectures in public took, to write first on one, and then on another, till at length he traversed nearly the whole field of revealed truth. That in proceeding with such want of method, his work, instead of degenerating into congeries of lax and unconnected observations, constantly reiterated, should have maintained to a great degree the consistency of a regular and consecutive commentary, is mainly to be imputed to the gigantic intellectual power by which he was distinguished. Through the whole of his writings, this power is everywhere visible, always in action, engrafting upon every passing incident some forcible remark, which the reader no sooner sees than he wonders that it had not occurred to his own mind. A work so rich in thought is calculated to call into vigorous exercise the intellect of the reader, and what is the best and highest use of reading, to compel him to think for himself. It is like seed corn, the parent of the harvest. It has been objected against Calvin by Bishop Horsley, no mean authority in biblical criticism, that by his want of taste and by the poverty of his imagination, he was a most wretched expositor of the prophecies, just as he would have been a wretched expositor of any secular poet. It is true this censure is qualified by the acknowledgement that Calvin was a man of great piety, great talents, and great learning. Yet after all, it would not perhaps be difficult to show that, as an expounder of the poetical portions of Holy Scripture, the Psalms for instance, Bishop Horsley more frequently errs through an excessive imagination than Calvin does through the want of it. However this may be, it is not intended here to assert either that Calvin possessed a high degree of poetical taste, or that he cultivated to any great extent the powers of the imagination. His mind was cast in the more severe mould of chastised, vigorous, and concentrated thought. They who seek for the flowers of poesy must go to some other master. They who would acquire habits of sustained intellectual exercise may spend their days and nights over the pages of Calvin. But that which gives the greatest charm to these noble compositions is the genuine spirit of piety which breathes through them. The mind of the writer turns with ease and with obvious delight to the spiritual application of his subject. Hence the heart of the reader is often imperceptibly raised to high and heavenly things. The rare combination of intellect so profound and reasoning so acute with piety so fervent inspires the reader with a calm and elevated solemnity and strengthens his conviction of the excellence and dignity of true religion. On the mode in which the editor has executed his task, he may be permitted to say that he has attempted to be faithful as a translator without binding himself to a servile rendering of a word for word, unmindful of the idiomatic differences between one language and another. Yet it has been his determination not to sacrifice sense to sound, nor to depart from the author's meaning for the sake of giving to any senses a turn which might seem agreeable to an English ear. He has occasionally softened an expression which appeared harsh in the original, and would appear harsher still in our own language and in our own times, but in such cases he has generally placed the Latin expression before the reader in a note. He has done the same when any sentence appeared capable of a different interpretation from that which is given in the translation. A few passages which justly offend against delicacy are left untranslated, and one it has been thought expedient entirely to omit. Some remarks are, however, made upon it in the proper place. Clear as the Latin style of Calvin generally is, yet his sententious mode of expressing himself occasionally sees some ambiguity in his expressions. Such difficulty, however, have generally been overcome by the aid of the valuable French translation, published at Geneva in the year 1564, the year of Calvin's death, and of which there is no reason to doubt that Calvin was the author. Frequent references to this translation in the notes will show that to what extent assistance has been derived from it by the author, the editor. An English translation of his commentary on Genesis by Thomas Tyne in black letter was printed in the year 1578. It is, upon the whole, fairly executed, but nearly every criticism on Hebrew words is entirely passed over, and where the translator has not had the sagacity to omit the whole of any such passage, he has betrayed his own ignorance of the language and obscured the meaning of his author. Tyne claims for Calvin the credit of being the first foreign Protestant commentator on Genesis who was made to speak in the English language. The reader will find Calvin's Latin version of the sacred text placed side by side with our own excellent authorized translation. This was thought the best method of meeting the wants of the public. The learned may see Calvin's own words, which they will much prefer to any translation of them, however accurate. The unlearned will have before them the version of the scriptures which from their youth they have been taught to reverence. Where Calvin's version materially differs from our own, and especially where his comments are made on such different rendering, ample explanation is given in the notes. The editor may be expected to say something respecting the notes generally, which he has ventured to append to his commentary. Some may object that they are too few, others that they are superfluous. It would have been easy to have made them more numerous, had space permitted, and easier still to have omitted them altogether. But the writer of them thought it would hardly be doing justice to Calvin to leave everything exactly as he found it. For were the distinguished author of the commentary now alive to re-edit his own immortal work, there is no doubt that he would reject every error which the increased facilities for criticism would have enabled him to detect, and that he would throw a fresh light on many topics which were, in his days, dimly seen or quite misunderstood. And though it belongs not to an editor to alter what is erroneous, or to incorporate in his author's work any thoughts of his own or other men, yet is not beyond his province, provided he does it with becoming modesty and with adequate information, to point out mistakes, to suggest some such considerations as may have led him to conclusions different than those of his author, and to quote from other writers' passages, sometimes confirmatory of, sometimes adverse to, those advanced in the work which he presents to the public. Within these limits, the author has endeavoured to confine himself. How far he has succeeded is not for him, but for the candid and competent reader to determine. As it was possible that a doubt might arise whether the version of Scripture used by Calvin was his own, or whether he had borrowed it from some other source, it was thought worth the labour to investigate the true state of the case by having recourse to the excellent library of the British Museum. For this purpose, the several versions which Calvin was most likely to have adopted, had he not made one for himself, were subject to examination. It was not necessary to refer to any made by Romanists, and those made by Protestants into the Latin language, which there was any possibility he should use, were but two. One by Sebastian Munster, printed at Basel, with a Hebrew text in 1534, from which the version of Calvin varies considerably, and the other by Leo Juda and other learned men, printed at Zurich in 1543, and afterwards reprinted by Robert Stevens in 1545 and 1557. The last of these editions was made use of in comparing the versions of Leo Juda and Calvin, and though there certainly are differences, yet they are so slight as to leave the impression that Calvin took that of Leo Juda as his basis, and only altered it as he saw occasion. To give the reader, however, the opportunity of judging for himself, a few verses of the first chapter of Genesis are transcribed from each, and here follows a Latin table. A similar examination was next resorted to for the purpose of ascertaining the source of Calvin's French version. The first printed version of the Scriptures into French was from the pen of Jacques Lefebvre de Estepals, or as he was commonly called, Jacobus Faber Stapupelensis. It was printed at Antwerp by Martin le Emperor. Though its author was in communion with the Church of Rome, yet the version is said to be the basis of all subsequent French Bibles, whether executed by Romanists or Protestants. The first Protestant French Bible was published by Robert Peter Olivetan, with the assistance of his relative, the illustrious John Calvin, who corrected the Antwerp edition wherever it differed from the Hebrew. It might have been expected that Calvin would have replaced this version, made under his own eye, and perfected it by his own assistance without alteration at the head of his commentaries. But it appears that he has not done so, for though he departs but little from it, he not unfrequently alters a word or two in the translation. While on the subject of versions, it may be added that in the Old English translation of Time, already alluded to, the Geneva version is used. This translation was made by the learned exiles from England during the Marian persecution, and is sometimes distinguished from others by the name of the Breacher's Bible, on account of the rendering of Genesis 3:7. To give the reader some notion of the order in which Calvin's commentaries succeeded each other, the following list, with the dates appended, taken from Senebier's Literary History of Geneva, is submitted to his consideration. Commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, 1540. Commentary on all the Epistles of Paul, 1548. Commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews and the Epistle of Peter, John, Jude, and James, 1551. Commentary on Isaiah, 1551. Commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, 1552. Commentary on Genesis, 1554. Commentary on the Psalms, 1557. Commentary on Hosea, 1557. Commentary on the 12 Minor Prophets, 1559. Commentary on Daniel, 1561. Commentary on Joshua, 1562. Harmony of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, 1563. Commentary on Jeremiah, 1563. And Harmony in the Three Gospels and Commentary on St. John, 1563. A facsimile of the title page of the French translation of 1563 and of the dedication to the Duke of Vendôme as a specimen of the French style and spelling of the age, and a further facsimile of the title page of the English translation of 1578, as well as the dedication to the Earl of Warwick by Thomas Tyne, prefixed to the latter, will be found in this edition. An accurate copy of the map, roughly sketched by Calvin, for the purpose of explaining his hypothesis respecting the situation of the Garden of Eden, and which seems to have been the basis of the most approved theories on the subjects, will be found in its proper place. The same map is given in the French and English translations, and also in the Latin edition of Professor Hengstenberg, published at Berlin in the year 1838. It may be observed, as a coincidence, that the same sketch appears in the Anglo-Geneva Bible, to which reference has been made. A more elaborate map accompanies the Amsterdam edition of Calvin's works, published in 1671. The edition now issuing from the press is also enriched by an engraving in the first style of arc of facsimiles of various medals of Calvin never before submitted to the British public. Hull, January 1, 1847. Dedication to the Earl of Warwick. To the Right Honourable, my very good Lord Ambrose, Earl of Warwick, Baron Lyle, Master of Her Majesty's Ordnance, Knight of the Most Noble Order of the Garter, and one of Her Highness Privy Council, and to the Right Honourable Lady his wife, increase of honour and true knowledge in Christ Jesus. If the Apostle Paul, Right Honourable, condemn the negligence of men because they behold not the evident spectacle of the glory of God which is set before their eyes in the workmanship of the world, by which they wickedly suppress the light of truth, no less foul and shameful was that ignorance of the original and creation of mankind which almost in every age and time so greatly prevailed. The which ignorance immediately ensued the building of Babylon by the forgetting of those things which ought to have been daily and hourly spoken of. For at that time godless men were banished from their native soil and dispersed. They therewithal abandoned the pure worship of God, inasmuch that to what part of the earth soever they came, they had no care to bring with them that which they had heard of their forefathers concerning the creating and repairing of the world. And so it came to pass that no nation, except only the posterity of Abraham, knew by the space of 2,000 years, either from thence, or when mankind had his original. As for the labour which Ptolemy bestowed in translating the books of Moses into the Greek tongue, it was at that time more laudable than fruitful, when as the light which he went about to bring out of darkness was nevertheless through the carelessness of men extinguished, whereby we may perceive that they which ought to have endeared themselves to know the work master of the world, sought rather by their ungodliness how they might be wilfully blind and ignorant. In the meantime, the liberal sciences flourished, men's wits were sharp and quick. Great pains everywhere, every way was taken, and yet nothing was spoken of the creation of the world. Aristotle, the prince of philosophers, dreamed of the eternity of the world. Plato, his schoolmaster, shooting somewhat more near unto the mark, wondered, notwithstanding somewhat from the truth, but whether they, and all their nations with them, were wilfully blind, or whether they were ignorant through their own negligence, this book of Moses deserves to be esteemed as the most precious jewel, which certified us not only of the creation of the world, but also how after the mortal fall of man, God adopted a church to himself, which was the true worship of him, and with what exercises of godliness the fathers occupied themselves. How pure religion, through the wicked negligence of men, was for a time decayed, and afterward restored to her former state, when God made a free covenant of eternal salvation with a certain people, how, of one man withered and almost half dead, there sprang seed, which suddenly grew into a huge people, and finally, by what wonderful means God advanced and defended his chosen families, though it were poor and destitute of all help, and environed with thousands of enemies on every side. How necessary the knowledge of these things is, your honours, by the use and experience thereof may deem. Therefore the argument, being so divine, and accordingly handled by that noble instrument of God's church, John Calvin, whose works proclaim his praise, and no commentary upon the same afore this time Englished, I have thought good to set forth the same in our vulgar tongue, under your honour's protection, that a more general profit, being thereby reaped of my countrymen, it may be somewhat the farther from oblivion. And because I know that godly delight your noble, because I know what godly delight your noble and virtuous lady takes in reading such books, I presume to join her with your honour herein, that others of her sex, hearing of her honourable name, may follow her godly steps with like zeal in that religious exercise. For what Christian will not think it a book worthy the reading, which he sees warranted by your names? Therefore, partly the godly zeal found out to be by effect, and partly by your honours, courteous liking aforetime of my pains this way taken, hearkens me to adventure the offer of this poor present as a token proceeding from a well-wishing mind. Thus hauling being tedious, too tedious unto your honours. I must humbly take my leave, beseeching the Lord God to defend you both with his shield, to sustain you with invincible fortitude, to govern you with his spirit of prudence, and to power upon you all manner of blessings. Your honours most humble, Thomas Tyne. The author's epistle dedicatory, John Calvin, to the most illustrious prince, Henry, Duke of Vendôme, heir to the kingdom of Navarre. If many censure my design, most illustrious prince, in presuming to dedicate this work to you, that it may go forth to light sanctioned by your name, nothing new or unexpected will have happened to me. For they may object that by such dedication, the hatred of the wicked, who are already more than sufficiently incensed against you, will be further inflamed, but since at your tender age, amid various alarms and threatenings, God has inspired you with such magnanimity that you have never swerved from the sincere and ingenious profession of the faith. I do not see what injury you can sustain by having that profession which you wish to be openly manifest to all. confirmed by my testimony. Since therefore you are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, this independence of yours has appeared to give me just ground of confidence to congratulate you on such an auspicious commencement, and to exhort you to invincible constancy in future. For that inflexibility which belongs to superior natures is a common property of the young, until their character becomes more formed. But however displeasing my labour may be to some, yet if it be approved, as I trust it will, by your most noble mother, the Queen, I can afford to despise both their unjust judgments and their malicious slanders. At least I shall not be diverted by them from my purpose. In one thing I may have acted too little with a consideration, namely in not having consulted her, in order that I might attempt nothing but in accordance with her judgment and her wish. Yet for this occasion I have an excuse at hand. If indeed I had omitted to consult her from negligence, I should condemn myself as guilty, not of impudence only, but of rashness and arrogance. When, however, I had given up all hope of so early a publication, because the printer would be put off till the next spring fairs, I thought it unnecessary, for certain reasons, to hasten my work. In the meantime, while others were urging him more vehemently on this point than I had done, I suddenly received a message that the work might be finished within 15 days, a thing which had before been pertinaciously refused to myself. Thus, beyond my expectation, yet not contrary to my wish, I was deprived of the opportunity of asking her permission. Nevertheless, that most excellent Queen is animated by such zeal for the propagation of the doctrine of Christ and of pure faith and piety, that I am under no extreme anxiety respecting her willingness to approve of this service of mine and to defend it with her patronage. She by no means dissembles her own utter estrangement from the superstitions and corruptions with which religion has been disfigured and polluted, and midst of turbulent agitations, it has been rendered evident by convincing proofs that she carried a more than masculine mind in a woman's breast. And I wish that at length even men may be put to shame, and that useful emulation may stimulate them to imitate her example. For she conducted herself with such peculiar modesty that scarcely anyone would have supposed her capable of thus enduring the most violent attacks, and at the same time of courageously repelling them. Besides, how keenly God exercised her with internal conflicts, but few persons are witnesses, of whom, however, I am one. You, truly most illustrious prince, need not seek a better example for the purpose of moulding your own mind to the pattern, the perfect pattern of all virtues. Regarding yourself as bound in an especial manner to aspire after, to contend, and to labour for the attainment of this object. For as the heroic disposition which shines forth in you will leave you the less excusable if you degenerate from yourself, so education, no common help to an excellent disposition, is like another bond to retain you in your duty. For liberal instruction has been superadded to chaste discipline. Already imbued with the rudiments of literature, you have not cast away, as nearly all are wont to do, these studies in disgust, but still advance with alacrity in the cultivation of your genius. Now in sending forth this book to the public under your name, my desire is that it may effectually induce you more freely to profess yourself a disciple of Christ, just as if God, by laying his hand upon you, proclaiming you anew to himself. And truly you can yield no purer qualification to the Queen, your mother, who cannot be too highly estimated, than by causing her to hear that you are making continual progress in piety. Although many things contained in this book are beyond the capacity of your age, yet I am not acting unreasonably in offering it to you for your perusal, and even to your attentive and diligent study, for since the knowledge of ancient things is pleasant to the young, you will soon arrive at those years in which the history of the creation of the world, as well as that of the most ancient church, will engage your thoughts with equal profit and delight. And certainly, if Paul justly condemns the perverse stupidity of men, because with closed eyes they pass by the splendid mirror of God's glory, which he constantly presented them in the fabric of the world, and thus unrighteously suppress the light of truth, not less base and disgraceful has been that ignorance of the origin and creation of the human race, which has prevailed almost in every age. This is indeed probable that shortly after the building of Babel, the memory of those things which ought to have been discussed and celebrated by being made the subjects of continual discourse was obliterated, foreseeing that to profane men their dispersion would be a kind of emancipation from the pure worship of God. They took no care to carry along with them to whatever regions of the earth they may visit what they'd heard from their fathers concerning the creation of the world or its subsequent restoration. Hence it has happened that no nation, the posterity of Abram alone excepted, knew for more than 2,000 successive years either from what fountain itself had sprung or when the universal race of man began to exist. For Ptolemy, in providing at length that book of Moses should be translated into Greek, did a work which was rather laudable than useful, at least for that period, since the light which he had attempted to bring out of darkness was nevertheless stifled and hidden through the negligence of men. Whence it may easily be gathered that they who ought to have stretched every nerve of their mind to attain a knowledge of the Creator of the world have rather, by a malignant impiety, involved themselves in voluntary blindness. In the meantime, the liberal sciences flourished, men of exalted genius arose, treatises of all kinds were published, but concerning the history of the creation of the world, there was a profound silence. Moreover, the greatest philosophers, who excelled all the rest in acuteness and erudition, applied whatever skill he possessed to defraud God of his glory, by disputing in favour of the eternity of the world. Although his master Plato was a little more religious and showed himself to be imbued with some taste for richer knowledge, yet he corrupted and mingled with so many figments the slender principles of truth which he received, that this fictitious kind of teaching would be rather injurious than profitable. They, moreover, who devoted themselves to the pursuit of writing history, ingenious and highly cultivated men though they were, why they ostentatiously boast that they are about to become witnesses to the most remote antiquity, yet before they reach so high as the times of David intermix their lucubrations with much turbid feculence. But when they ascend still higher, heap together an immense mass of lies, so far are they from having arrived by a genuine and clear connection of narrative at the true origin of the world. The Egyptians also are an evident proof that men are willingly ignorant of things which they had not far to seek, if only they had been disposed to addict their minds to the investigation of truth. For though the lamp of God's word was shining at their very doors, they would yet without shame propagate the rank fables of their achievements 15,000 years before the foundation of the world. Not less puerile and absurd is a fable of the Athenians, who boasted that they were born from their own soil, maintaining for themselves a distinct origin from the rest of mankind, and thus rendering themselves ridiculous even to barbarians. Now, though all nations have been more or less implicated in the same charge of ingratitude, I have nevertheless thought it right to select those whose error is less excusable, because they have deemed themselves wiser than all others. Now, whether all nations which formerly existed purposely drew a veil over themselves, or whether their own indolence was the sole obstacle to their knowledge, the first book of Moses deserves to be regarded as an incomparable treasure, since it gives an indisputable assurance respecting the creation of the world, without which we should be unworthy of a place on earth. I omit for the present the history of the deluge, which contains a representation of the divine vengeance in the destruction of mankind, as tremendous as that which it supplies of divine mercy in their restoration, is admirable. This one consideration stamps an inestimable value on the book, that it alone reveals those things which are of primary necessity to be known, namely, in what manner God, after the destructive fall of man, adopted to himself a church, what constituted the true worship of himself, and in what offices of piety the holy fathers exercised themselves, in which way pure religion, having for a time declined from the indolence of men, was restored, as it were, to its integrity. We also learn when God deposited with a special people his gratuitous covenant of eternal salvation, in what manner a small progeny gradually proceeding from one man, who was both barren and withering, almost half dead, and as Isaiah calls him, solitary, yet suddenly grew to an immense multitude, by what unexpected means God had both exalted and defended a family chosen by himself, although poor, destitute of protection, exposed to every storm, and surrounded on all sides by a innumerable host of enemies. Let every one, from his own use and experience, form his judgment respecting the necessity of the knowledge of these things. We see how vehemently the papists alarm the simple by their false claim of the title of the church. Moses so delineates the genuine feature of the church as to take away this absurd fear by dissipating these illusions. It is by an ostentatious display of splendour and pomp that they, the papists, carry away the less informed to a foolish admiration of themselves, and either render them stupid and infatuated. But if we turn our eyes to those marks by which Moses designates the church, those vain phantoms will have no more power to deceive. We are often disturbed and almost disheartened at the paucity of those who follow the pure doctrine of God, and especially when we see how far and wide superstitions extend their dominion. And as formerly the Spirit of God, by the mouth of Isaiah the prophet, commanded the Jews to look to the rock whence they were hewn, so he recalls to us the same consideration, and admonishes us of the absurdity of measuring the church by its numbers, as if its dignity consisted in its multitude. If sometimes, in various places, religion is less flourishing than could be wished, if the body of the pious is scattered, and the state of the well-regulated church has gone to decay, not only do our minds sink, but entirely melt within us. On the contrary, while we see in this history of Moses the building of the church out of ruins, and the gathering of it out of broken fragments, and out of desolation itself, such an instance of the grace of God ought to raise us to confirm confidence. But since the propensity, not to say the wanton disposition, of the human mind to frame false systems of worship is so great, nothing can be more useful to us than to seek out our rule for the pure and sincere worshipping of God from those holy patriarchs, whose piety Moses points out to us chiefly by this mark, that they depended on the word of God alone. For however great may be the difference between them, and as in external ceremonies, yet that which ought to flourish in unchangeable vigour is common with us both, namely that religion should take its form from the sole will and pleasure of God. I am not ignorant of the abundance of materials here supplied, and of the insufficiency of my language to reach the dignity of the subjects on which I briefly touch. But since each of them, on suitable occasions, has been elsewhere more copiously discussed by me, although not with suitable brilliancy and elegance of diction, it is now enough for me to briefly apprise my pious readers how it would repay their labour if they would learn prudently to apply to their own use the example of the ancient church as it is described by Moses. And in fact, God has associated us with the holy patriarchs in the hope of the same inheritance, in order that we, disregarding the distance of time which separates us from them, may in the mutual agreement of faith and patience endure the same conflicts. So much the more detestable, then, are certain turbaned men who, incited by I know not what rage or furious zeal, are assiduously endeavouring to rend asunder the church of our own age, which is already more than sufficiently scattered. I do not speak of avowed enemies who, by open violence, fall upon the pious to destroy them and utterly to blot out their memory, but of certain morose professors of the gospel who not only perpetually supply new materials for fomenting discords, but by their restlessness disturb the peace which holy and learned men gladly cultivate. We see that with the Papists, although in some things they maintain deadly strife among themselves, they yet combine in wicked confederacy against the gospel. It is not necessary to say how small is the number of those who hold a sincere doctrine of Christ, when compared with the vast multitudes of these opponents. In the meantime, audacious scribblers arise, as from our own bosom, who not only obscure the light of sound doctrine with clouds of error, or infatuate the simple and less experienced with their strange railings, wicked railings, but by a profane license of scepticism allow themselves to uproot the whole of religion. For as if by their rank, ironies and cavils, they could prove themselves genuine disciples of Socrates, they have no axiom more plausible than that faith must be free and unfettered, so that it may be possible, by reducing everything to a matter of doubt, to render Scripture flexible, so to speak, as a nose of wax. Therefore, they who have been cultivated by the allurements of this new school, now indulge in doubtful speculations, obtain at length such proficiency that they are always learning, yet never come to the knowledge of the truth. Thus far, I have treated briefly, as the occasion required, of the utility of this history. As for the rest, I have laboured, how skilfully I know not, but certainly faithfully, that the doctrine of the law, the obscurity of which has heretofore repelled many, may become familiar known. There will be readers, I doubt not, who would despise a more ample explication of particular passages. But I, who naturally avoid prolixity, have confined myself in this work to narrow limits, for two reasons. First, whereas these four books of Moses already deter some by their length, I have feared lest, if in unfolding them, I were to indulge in a style too disuse, I should but increase their disgust. Secondly, since in my progress I have often despaired of life, I preferred giving a succinct exposition to leaving a mutilated one behind me. Yet sincere readers, possessed of sound judgment, will see that I have taken diligent care, neither through cunning nor negligence, to pass over anything perplexed, ambiguous, or obscure. Since, therefore, I have endeavoured to discuss all doubtful points, I do not see why anyone should complain of brevity, unless he wishes to derive his knowledge exclusively from commentaries. Now I will gladly allow men of this sort, whom no amount of verbosity can saturate, to seek for themselves some other master. But if you, sire, please to make trial, you will indeed know, and will believe for yourself, that what I declare is most true. You are yet a youth, but God, who any commanded kings to write out of the book of the law for their own use, did not exempt the odious Josiah from this class, but chose rather to present the most noble instance of pious instruction in a boy, that he might reprove the indolence of the aged. And your own example teaches the great importance of having habits formed from tender age. For the germ springing from the root, which the principles of religion received by you have taken, not only puts forth its flower, but savours of a degree of maturity. Therefore labour, by indefatigable industry, to attain the mark set before you, and suffer not yourself to be retarded or disturbed by designing men, to whom it appears unseasonable that boys should be called to this precocious wisdom, as they term it. For what can be more absurd or intolerable than that, when every kind of corruption surrounds you, this remedy should be prohibited? Since the pleasures of a court corrupt even your servants, how much more dangerous are the snares laid for great princes, who so abound in luxury and delicacies, that it is a wonder if they are not quite dissolved in lasciviousness. For it is certainly contrary to nature to possess all the means of pleasure, and to refrain from enjoying them. The difficulty, however, of retaining chastity, unpolluted amid scenes of gaiety, is more than sufficiently evident in practice. But do you, O most illustrious prince, regard everything as poison which tends to produce a love of pleasure? For if that which stifles continence and temperance already allures you, what will you not covet when you arrive at adult age? The sentiment is perhaps harshly expressed, that great care for the body is great neglect of virtue. Yet most truly does Cato thus speak. The following paradox also will scarcely be admitted in common life. I am greater, and am born to greater things, than to be a slave to my body, the contempt of which is my true liberty. Let us then dismiss that excessive rigour by which all enjoyment is taken away from life. Still, there are too many examples to show how easy is the descent from security and self-indulgence to the licentiousness of profligacy. However, you will have to contend not only with luxury, but also with many other vices. Nothing can be more attractive than your affability and modesty, but no disposition is so gentle and well-regulated that it may not degenerate into brutality and ferociousness when intoxicated with flatteries. Now, since there are flatterers without numbers who will prove so many tempters to inflame your mind with various lusts, how much more does it behave you vigilantly to beware of them? But while I caution you against the blandishments of a court, I require nothing more than that, being endued with moderation, you should render yourself invincible. For one has truly said, if he is not to be praised who has never seen Asia, but he who has lived modestly and continently in Asia, seeing therefore that to attain this state is most desirable, David prescribes a compendious method of doing so, if you will but imitate his example, when he declares that the precepts of God are his counsellors, and truly whatever counsel may be suggested from any other quarter will perish, unless you take your commencement of becoming wise from this point. It remains therefore, most noble prince, that what is spoken by Isaiah concerning the holy king Hezekiah should perpetually reoccur to your mind. For the prophet, in enumerating his excellent qualities, especially honours him with this eulogy, that the fear of God shall be his treasure. Farewell, most illustrious prince. May God preserve you in safety under his protection. May he adorn you more and more with spiritual gifts, and enrich you with every kind of benediction. Geneva, July the 31st, 1563.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.